Let us pray. I thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you have called us to yourself. I thank you, Lord, that you had eternal love for us even before the foundations of this earth. We thank you again for our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, our husband, our kinsman redeemer, our friend who died on the cross for our sins. Oh, what a precious thing that is. But we also recognize, Lord, that in so many ways we have failed, say this past week, things done, things left undone. But we thank you that as we come to you this morning, there is forgiveness of sins and that you are willing to cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness. You knew who we were when you called us, and we're thankful for the power of the Holy Spirit that each day, step by step, is transforming us more into the image of Christ. What a precious gift that we have. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a pleasure to be back here with you this morning. I want to thank Nathan and his baritone voice for all his assistance given in the few weeks that I've been here with you. I just want to make note, you have a visitor today. Welcome, John. He's over here on the left. And I hope you get a chance to get to know him. And John, it is a privilege to have you come here with us and to bless us with your presence this day as the Lord has brought you into our midst. I want to thank you for being here this day. Now, I was originally planning to continue. Study on Ephesians 2:6, where we know we've been raised up and sit in the heavenly place in Christ. I know since I gave that sermon, you're not thinking of God up there anymore, right? Because if you're regenerated in the Spirit, you are sitting there with him, right here, living two places at the same time. And again, being in Christ, we are welded in Christ for all eternity. Just as I see a beam across the highway coming down here, holding up the bridge, and the alloys are welded together for strength. Well, we are even more so welded in Christ, in Jesus Christ. That is our position as regenerated Christians. I also was possibly going to talk about, as we know, is that God is our portion in life, our main portion in life. If we have little of the things of this world, but God is our portion, we have everything, right? And correspondingly, if we have everything in this world, and gained everything in this world, but have not Christ, we ultimately have nothing. So God is our portion. But also I want to bring out that not only is God our portion, but we are the Lord's portion and inheritance. You see? In other words, we are his portion. I mean, he is our portion, but we are also, you see Scripture, his portion. And it's this, and in perfect righteousness and justice, God has elected and has selected a handful of people out of hundreds of millions of people in this world. He says, these are mine. These are my portion. I'm going to take these. And so the Lord has made us his portion and that we are precious to him. I'm having a hard time with the light here. I got to look up my book, see what I'm doing. So anyhow, we're not going to talk about any of that today. I am actually going to, I love preaching out of my recent meditation quiet times, okay, which we should all be having every day. And that's when the sermons get excited and the Lord laid in my heart. Bruce, why don't you preach on that instead of the other thing that I was planning. So I had a book that I ordered by Stephen Charnock. He was a Puritan in the 17th century in England, and I heard a lot about the book, so I ordered it. So I thought I'd get a book like this, you know, a typical book. No, what comes in is this book in the mail, and I says, where in the world am I going to chance to read that? There's 500 pages, and not only that, but there's two columns for every page full of rich theology. So I thought I'd share the book with you. It'll be a little extra long sermon. I'm going to read it through, and I'm sure we'll be done by communion time next Sunday. And the title of the book is The Existence and the Attributes of God. And I'm only focusing on the first six pages, and I've decided to read the book, but just taking a little bit of it at a time, and then I take notes, and maybe by the end of my life, that means I'm going to live a long time, I might get through the book, because it is true what other scholars have said, that it's rich, it is dripping rich with theology, and just getting a little bit of it every day is just so sweet. So what we're going to focus on today, the topic of Chodswick's description of atheism, what is belief in God, and what is going on in terms of the history of the world today in relationship to faith in God and belief in God. So let's look at our text today, selected. Give you a minute to turn to it from Psalm 14, 1 through 3. That's Psalm 14, 1 through 3. Let us into the Word of God right now. Psalm 14, 1 through 3. I'm still waiting those pages to stop clicking. I get aggravated when the minister, I'm aggravated, but when a minister says, okay, turn to a certain thing, and you haven't even hardly turned to it, and he starts reading it. But give us time. So let's focus on this word here. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together became corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And it says, again, in the first clause, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, I want to make a point before we move on, to keep in mind, is that everyone alive has an inward discussion that is going on within themselves. Now, over a lifetime, you've always had, no matter what kind of engagement you've been in terms of work, school, family, you always have those times where you say, we've got to get together and have a meeting, a committee meeting, where you go into a room, sit around a table, and you hash things out. And you say, okay, what about this? What about this? What about that? And then after you come to an agreement, if you can, and then you act out what you decide. So everyone in this world who's alive has a committee meeting of discussion within themselves. You know, become a situation comes, what's the pros, what's the cons, what do you want to do, what do you like to do, and there's this meeting that takes place. And so that's pretty much what the background of that verse is, or the fool says in his heart, in his committee meeting in discussion, that there is no God. So keep that in mind as we go on. Now, Charnak says when it comes to when it comes to belief in to the denial of God, he says there are three types of atheism. This is going to be kind of a lecture. If you get bored, just raise your hand. But there's three types of atheism. The first type is what you know is to be what he calls absolute atheism. This is the person who says, I believe there is no God. That's the first type of atheism. Now, there's three aspects of this first type I want to bring to your attention. First of all, when a person says, I flat out do not believe God exists, I says, you can't say that because you really don't know. Because in order to say with great affirmation that God does not exist, you have to go and be and explore every place in the universe. How do you know, like the deist says, that God isn't somewhere, maybe hanging out, maybe he's a limited God, that he's hanging out in some planet, you know, on a beach, getting a report from his angels, hey, what's happening down on Earth? You know, I set the Earth in order, like a watchman to a clock. I got it running. Are they still fighting down there? What's going on down there? And by the way, when you get a chance, get me a pina colada. It's a beautiful day here on the beach. How do you know? A person has to go every place in the universe because God could be there. He would be a limited God because we know God is much bigger than the universe. And so you would have to be everywhere, go everywhere to find this out. The second aspect when a person says, I don't believe in God, I'm an atheist. No, they're wrong. Don't ever fall into agreeing in the fact that they believe in God. Everyone, even the most ardent atheist who claims to be an atheist, believes in God. They know that God is. It is way deep down inside their lives, but it's covered up. They don't see it. They've rationalized God away. But they know that God is and that God is a judge. And someday when they stand before Christ in judgment, they're going to say, I knew all along God existed. I knew I was going to have this judgment, but I totally rationalized it away. Okay? Don't let anyone, they say, I don't believe in God. Oh, yes, you do. It's way down inside of you. You know, I have my uncle's second wife from Russia. I talked about friendly relationships with her, and we banter back and forth because she is an out-and-out atheist, you know. But she always has this habit of saying, thank God that this happened, thank God. And my response to her is, hey, you're welcome. Because, you see, when you buy a computer, you know, there's a built-in program in that computer, right, before you add things to it. That comes with a built-in, I forgot the name of it, I'm not really computer-oriented here. It's already there. And you see, everyone has a built-in program that believes in God, that knows that God is. The third aspect, when a person says, I love this part, when a person says, I'm an atheist, I says, and my response is, Well, you know, I was considering being an atheist at one time in my life, but I came to realize that it takes too much faith to be an atheist. It takes a lot of faith to be an atheist. And then, of course, they say, oh, no, I believe in science, but you're a person of faith. Listen. I love scientific data, but when you say that you're an atheist, that takes faith, because then you have to explain this whole world by chance and accident, by something that does not think. I mean, and the tremendous complexity of this life and of living. One scientist says it this way: if you took one living microscopic cell and blew it up to the size of New York City, and you did a comparative analysis — now, this is a scientist, and he's not a Christian — he says, you will come to discover that there is more computer networks, more wiring, more moving parts, and all those computers are far more complex than in all of New York City. And there's millions of computers in New York City, right? There's more, and they're complex. And then, in good technology, that cell is microchipped down to nothing. And then it can divide itself. And to believe that that cell came about by chance and accident takes an incredible amount of faith. Does it make sense? Imagine if you got a bunch of scrap metal together and buried it in the ground here, and then came back innumerable millions of years later, and you dug up that scrap metal, and there operating is a laptop computer. See, that's what an atheist has to believe in. See what I mean? And then then the complexity is all over. So I love telling them that it takes too much faith to be an atheist. The second aspect of Chanuk is the denial of the providence of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, in absolute atheism, God doesn't exist, but here is a person who believes in God, gives assent to the existence of God, but he denies God being involved in any of the aspects of this world. He denies the providence of God. He denies the being of God. They strip him of his wisdom, his goodness, his tenderness, his mercy, his justice, his righteousness that controls all things in this world, which are for the glory of deity. In fact, in other words, in this view, and it's atheistic, even though they might have an intellectual assent, they say, God, you stay up there in heaven and leave me alone. I don't want your involvement in the things of this world at all. Unless we call upon you for help, then you better come, otherwise we'll get angry at you. And then I want to live great health until I'm 105 years old, and then maybe when I die, after enjoying all the things of this life, maybe I will agree to come and live in heaven with you. See, that's denial of the providence of God. And why is this? And here's where the inner committee meeting takes place. Why would a person want that? And the reason why is because of man's sinful, greedy desire to be uncontrolled in their worldly lust. And what I mean by worldly lust, not necessarily erotic, but a worldly lust is when you lust and enjoy the things of this world. The things of this world become your God and not God himself. That's what Chanuk means by worldly love, which induces man to a denial of God's providence. I'm so involved with the things of this world, I really don't have time for God. In this way, this is where that committee meeting takes place inside someone. The fool says inside, there's no God. In this way, they rid themselves of the fear of God, which infects and embitters their sin. This is Chanak speaking. Which infects and embitters their sinful pleasures, which also may lead to the denial of God. In other words, you know, to believe in God, is going to really affect my lifestyle here that I enjoy in this life. So with one blow, this takes place in the committee meeting, so with one blow, their fears may be dashed to pieces, remove God as a foundation for their lives, so that they may have liberty to commit works of darkness. So the godly light in their lives is just not dimmed, but extinguished. Are you getting me? See, I know you're religious, go to church, but let's get away from me. I believe in God, leave me alone, kind of attitude. There is little difference, really, between the person who denies God outright and a person who denies God's providence, because both will eliminate checks on their worldly lust. We don't want God involved. God is, again, told to stay in heaven. All right, are you still with me? Is it clear? Anyone falling asleep? No? Okay. The church I did my student training many years ago, kind of a mixed theological, in terms of the pastor was evangelical, but church was a little bit mixed. And we had a leading elder of the church. The leading elder of the church has been there many years as an elder. But I never saw him between March and November. And the reason why is because every Sunday during that period is out playing golf. And the thing is, he already played golf 6 days that week. He played 7 days a week. Still had to play on Sunday. But if you were to ask him if he was a Christian, if he believed in God, he says, oh, yeah, I believe in God. You know? Oh, I'm a Christian. You see, he had this again, he's denying the things of God that, in terms of knowing him and enjoying him. You see, he would fall within this area. Yeah, I believe in God up there. I got to go with my buddies, you know, and play golf. Which reminds me of a joke. I don't know if I told you this joke before, but you're going to hear it again. Where the guy's out playing golf on the golf course, and an angel appears to him. He was an avid golfer. And he asked the angel, he said, is there golf in heaven? And the angel says, oh, yes, there is golf in heaven. In fact, tee off time for you is 6 o'clock tomorrow night. But you see, what that joke brings out in relationship to our discussion is that a lot of people have that view of heaven, you know, where they want to go to heaven above where there's no more death and disease and all this kind of stuff, so that they could continue in their worldly lust, like golf. Absent of God, that is. There's nothing wrong with golf, obviously. But for us as Christians, we don't want to go to heaven because there's great joy there. We don't want to go because we're going to be above sickness and no more death. We don't want to go to heaven because we're going to see family and friends who love the Lord there. We don't want to go to heaven because we're going to go cold rule in heaven. No, we want to go to heaven first and foremost, that is, because we want to be with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the lover of our soul, in the fellowship of the Father. We want to see his face because heaven without that is really another form of hell, right? You see? But the person here in this providence of God saying, well, I'm going to go to heaven to be with my friend. You see, that's where it comes out of, okay? The third part of the three types of atheism, we talked about absolute atheism. We talked about the denial of God's providence, the second one. The third one is the denial of one or more of God's attributes. Okay, I know in the Reformed tradition here, we're always studying the attributes of God. You know, his love, his justice, his holiness, he's eternal, omnipresent. And this is a big one, especially in more liberal churches, because and what people's mind. When people say, God is love, and it's true, the Bible says so, he's love. But that's all you hear. God is love, 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 God is love. Yes, yes, yes. But what they deny, what they really say, is God is holy. God is holy. God is just. God hates sin. God is going to bring judgment on sin. That there is a hell, that one needs to repent. Oh, they don't want to hear that. They only focus on God is love, God is love. See what I mean? It's a form of deceptive atheism. Again, it's like the second one. Well, God is love, so I know I'm okay, God's love, but stay up there while I do my thing here. And, if I'm involved in sexual practice outside of marriage, well, God is love, and I have a loving relationship, so I'm okay. We say God is love. God is also holy. I think you agree to that. And what I usually respond to people when they say that, oh, don't you know, Bruce, God is love? Yeah, but you have to understand that God primarily has shown his love to us by sending his son into the world for our sins. Okay? That's the primary way that God has shown his love to us, that he sent his son to die, our Savior, on the cross. And to deny that is to deny God's love. Okay? He still, in his common grace, yes, loves you and takes care of you, but the main way he has shown his love. And as Jesus said in John 5:23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent me. Okay? So there's that three aspects. It's going to be on the shot quiz. Nathan's locking the doors afterwards, and you're going to have to take a quiz in order to get out. So the three things, what are the three aspects of atheism? That George Charnock, who lived in 1680, by the way, he died in 1680, absolute atheism, the denial of the providence of God, and the denial of one or more of his attributes. And this all falls into the corruption of man when someone denies God. As I said, that the fool says in his heart, there's no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There's no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of man. So see, if there are any who understand, any who seek God, all, and that includes all, have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. There is no one who does good. A fool who denies God chokes in their hearts. That's in their committee meeting. The sentiments of God and his providence. This is China speaking. But yet throne is something that there is something of a secret atheism in all of us, which is the fountain of the evil practices in their lives, not an outright disowning of the being of God, but a denial or doubting of some of the rights of his nature, so that when men deny the God of purity, for example, they are polluted in soul and body. Two, grow brutish in their actions. Three, all kinds of wickedness eagerly rush in. And this makes men in the eyes of God, Chonick says, loathsome to God. And Chonick says, like when you see a dead carcass of an animal on the side of a road and it's rotting away, that's how he says the Lord will see a sinner. You know, when we hear a lot in the news these days about mass shootings, and of course, and when they want gun control, but what they forget to mention is the fact that this country has been swarmed with guns since the Pilgrims got off the boat. American Revolution, as people use their own guns to fight. But it's only in the last 20, 25 years that people went into churches and schools and malls and theaters shooting up people. And the real problem is the growth of atheism in our world, because the person who does the shooting first has that inward committee meeting. You know, what he has discussions with himself. What do I want to do here? Oh, I want to go kill. And so that happens within the evilness of one's heart. And no man, including ourselves, as even as Christians, are exempt from atheistic bubblings in our hearts. So when we have a quiet time and we're sitting down having a committee meeting within ourselves, and the Holy Spirit is sitting at that table, and I know myself, the Holy Spirit says to me, Bruce, yes, remember you did this, you said this and this, you're not trusting God here, you're not trusting God there. See, that's all happening within the committee meeting. And that is where you say, okay, I agree with you, and help me to change. Okay, are you with me up to this point? I got until next Communion Sunday to finish this all up, right? So what exactly, I want to leave you without saying, what is true belief in God that is not atheistic from from the perspective of the Bible? Well, the belief that God, first of all, is to believe that God is not so much a simple faith in the bare existence of God, but a faith that pleases God. For an example, Abel pleased God by his sacrifice, where Cain did not. Enoch pleased God by walking daily with him. See, other men may believe too and have an assent of God, but were called to be like Abel and Enoch, who had a faith joined with the worship of God. I'm reading from Chonick here, with a desire to please him. That is a true faith in God, a desire to please God. And remember, when you go to please God, Lord, I am a sinful creature here. I am always going astray. I always am falling on my faith, on my face. But please, Lord, this day, help me, Lord, this day, that I may live a life that will please you this day, and that will further your purposes. I want to please you this day. And so a true faith is one according to God's appointed way of worship, which is to love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and to serve others as yourself. Two, to believe in what God has declared himself to be. Three, believe in God's promises. Four, believe that God is good at his word. He'll be always faithful to his word. Five, seek God according to the mind of God, the mind of Christ. Six, a God that will pardon sin and justify the seeker of God, because Jesus came to die on the cross. He came into this world for sinners, which you and I are. Seven, affirming the holiness of God's nature. Eight, vindicating the honor of God's law, which is so violated by men. And nine, believe that Jesus is the Messiah, He is the one, he is the anointed one, that he is the King of kings and the Lord of gods. That is a true faith in God. And on the quiz, you'll be asked to name four of the nine. Okay. So, just a few minutes more, if you don't mind. This isn't from China. This is from another guy named Bruce White. Being a single guy, I have a lot of time to ramble and thoughts and stuff, you know. I have to worry about diapers and children. I can start thinking about things. Well, I was thinking about the five stages of belief and wages in human history in terms of belief in God, okay? And three of the stages involved waves. Now, let me explain to you what I mean by a wave. You know, southern Massachusetts and Rhode Island beaches are the best beaches in New England. They have relatively warm water that is coming up in the summertime, and they have great waves to do body surfing. I love to body surf. I was at Musquamicket just a couple few weeks ago, body surfing. Well, a couple of years ago, now when you're body surfing, you're out there. How many have gone to the beach lately, anyhow? Well, you've gone in your lifetime, anyhow. And you're out in the water, and there's people around you, and you have to check the waves, okay? And, you know, and you're only going to go out there if the waves are manageable. And you say, well, that's a good wave, that's a good wave, that's a good wave. And you're out there, and you're relaxing. Sometimes I float on the water, right? But then all of a sudden you look and you see, and they usually come in pairs, two big waves. And says, wow, man, I'm out here, and there's this big wave coming in, and one behind it. What am I to do? Do I run to the beach, or do I dive underneath, right? Because they're big waves. Do you know what I mean? Well, a couple years ago, I wasn't paying attention. I had my back to the wave. I was looking at the beach. Probably some girls going by or something, knowing me. You know, well, anyhow, whatever. I wasn't paying attention. And then all of a sudden, one of those big waves, I didn't see it. Just all of a sudden, I'm looking, and all of a sudden, boom, took me. And I'm like, went flying. I mean, I was, I was just going on and on in the water, you know, going, turning around and stuff like that. And I knew it must have been a big wave because when it finally subsided, my bathing suit was down to my ankles. Okay, and I'm going, oh, boy, I'm in the water, you know, getting the bathing suit back up. And that's what I mean by a wave when I go through this, because there are powerful waves. And the first stage of belief in God is in the Garden of Eden. There was only two people, but there was no discussion about it. There was only one God, right? There was only one God. They didn't believe the words of that one God, but they believed that there was only one God. I'm going to go through these quickly. I mean, I could spend a whole sermon on each one of these aspects. The second stage is the belief in multitude of gods, that when they were kicked out of the garden, people very quickly, one generation, because of their needs to survive, they kind of like made God into many different worships of God. We see Paul in Romans 1, 18 to 24. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what had been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. That's, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. So, except for a brief dip in this belief because of Noah's flood, from the garden for several thousand years was a belief in a multitude number of gods. And it was a powerful wave that went. And it went everywhere man went. If it's in Africa, if it was in North America, down the Aztecs, the Incas, wherever. It was the belief in a multitude of gods that was a powerful wave. Even Israel, which God, as a beachhead, planted in this world, in Israel. He planted it with one God. They kept succumbing to the worship of other gods. The whole book of Hosea is about them running after these other lovers, these other gods, and God, of course, had to bring about the exile in 587 B.C., Israel. However, the belief in multiple gods started to decline because of Greek philosophy, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and all those other guys. People started to dissipate, okay, although it continued for a long time. The third stage was, again, the belief in one God, again, and that is because of our Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world. He came into a world where every nation, every city, every street corner, every place had gods, and there were a multitude of gods. But by 250 AD, it was a foregone conclusion that Rome, the Roman Empire, was going to be primarily a Christian empire, the belief in one God. I'm going through human history very quick here. But it was a powerful wave. And even though those Mongols and Vandals sacked the Western Roman Empire, you know, all those barbarian troops that came down. Oh, by the way, in movies, we should never root for Rome, right? Unless you're Italian. Any Italians here? Any Jews or blacks? Well, you're exempt. But none of us should be rooting for the Romans because all those pagans that came down are our ancestors. You know, they came, I mean, you know, the Gauls, you know, I'm French, you know, Germans, right, that became the Germans, English. Well, these pagans who believed in a multitude of gods eventually got conquered by Christianity. And it came to be known as Western Europe. Okay, you with me? You know, Western Christian Europe. Powerful wave. Western Christian Europe. But then, and it lasted for at least 1,500 years from the time of Christ, that wave, up to about 1,500 years. But then a fourth wave, which is what we are involved in now, is, you have to understand, which this wave is to the belief in one God to no God. That's the stage we're in now. The belief in one God to no God. In fact, Richard Conack, and he's writing this in 1680, he says this: the swarms of atheists are more numerous in our times, which is 1680, through history records in past ages. He says there's more atheism now than there ever has been, where men not only in their hearts, in a man, will boast that they have shaken off those shackles which bind other men's consciousness, and does not the bare, fake debauchery of men evidence of such a sentiment, or at least the careless belief of the truth, which results in loathsome actions? That was in 1680. How many years ago is that? 350 years ago? And that was in the 17th century. And now this is like a wave. Remember I tell you about a wave? Okay? The waves kind of like they go up, they hit the crest, that's where the surfers like to catch them, and then down they go. Well, from the Renaissance to 1680, you have the growth of atheism. Then you get into the 18th century, you have the so-called Enlightenment, which denied many of the basic truths of the Bible. You get into the 19th century with evolutionary theory and Darwinism. You get into the 20th century where there's high technology and materialism and prosperity. And that wave is up there. And I think what's happened in the last 25, 30 years is that wave is just crashing down. And we're seeing it all around us. How many times when you watch the news and stuff, my God, what's going on? Didn't you ever say that when watching the news lately? In terms of unbelief in God, in the true God, that's the world we're living in. We're in the midst of a crashing wave of unbelief from one God to no God. It's all around us. And it's kind of like being body surfing, and we're being, you know, it's washing all around us. You know, I don't have any children, but I do have like 9 or 10 great nephews and nieces and great nephews and nieces, and they come over the house because I live on a lake. None of them know anything about God. None of them go to church. The parents don't talk about God, anything about God, to any of them. Nothing. Zero. They know nothing of the Christian story. You know, us baby boomers, we knew the Christian story, but many of us rejected it. They don't even know the story to reject. And this is widespread in this crashing from one God to no God, and it's all around us. And for you people, young people who are in Christian, who live in a Christian family, you're very blessed and you're very fortunate. And I don't know how long this wave's going to go. The others went for thousands of years. I don't know if our society could hold up with a wave like that. Jesus said himself about what happens. I'm sorry for going a little bit long, but I'm almost done. He says this in Matthew 24. No one knows about the day or hour, nor even, well, that's about his return. No one knows about the day or hour, nor even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. You know, when the flood came in Noah's day, there was only one family, just a handful of people, where all the masses of people did not listen to 120 years of Noah's preaching. It was just a small amount of people. Something to keep in mind as we look at biblical prophecy. I'm not going to leave you there. There's the fifth stage. That's the return of Christ. We're back in the Garden of Eden. No one is going to doubt that there's any other God, one God, but Christ, where all knees will bow. So it's going to be a reversion back to the Garden of Eden. There'll be one God. But right now, we're in this massive belief from God, one God, to no God. That doesn't mean people don't have an intellectual assent with God, but based on Chionic's descriptions, it is no God. Now, I don't want you to be discouraged. Believe it or not, and this is mostly going on in the West, and in the rest of the world, the world is experiencing one of the great ages of the Christian faith, right? You know the stories in South Korea, 1900, it was primarily a Buddhist idol-worshipping country. Now 70% of the country are Christians, evangelical Christians. The largest single church in the world is a street corner Presbyterian church in downtown Seoul, Korea. It only has 1.5 million members with 10,000 pastors. That's in a country that was primarily Buddhist 150 years earlier. See, the one God wave has hit that country, while a no God wave is in our country. They suspect China is to be the most Christianized country in the world in 2050. There are over 100 million Christians meeting in private house churches. Latin America, South America is awash with Christians, although it's of a Pentecostal nature. And south of the Sahara and Africa is one big Bible Belt. They're sending missionaries here now. Really? I met someone last week at the church I preached at. She says, I'm from Africa. I'm here on as a missionary. And right now, in the last few years, tens of thousands of people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ in the country of Iran. God is pouring out his country. So it's a great age of the church. So we should be encouraged that God is doing something in this world. And the last thing I want to leave you with is going back to the wave at the beach analogy. When a wave comes in, if there's any sandcastles, the wave will flatten it. But the waves can't flatten a stone, a big boulder that may be on the beach. Well, while this wave is hitting us here, we have a rock, and that rock is Jesus Christ. We stand on that rock, you know. And we also, because we believe in the providence of God, he's totally under control. We don't understand always what's happening, what's going on, why this wave is happening. But that doesn't stop God from being in control. He controls everything, even these waves. And nothing is going to stop his purposes. You know, Jesus isn't going to get to heaven someday and says, you know, I've died for a bunch of these other people, but I never was able to get them because they got caught up in a wave. No, Jesus is going to be 100% successful. Right? Okay, so now I can get going with the rest of the book and my sermon. But I hope these things, one of the great things about being a minister is I get to preach everything that I study. And I hope that it's been a blessing to you of this day. Just be encouraged that in the midst of these waters, while people are being washed away, we're going to stand firm for Jesus. He's my Lord. I know he's alive. And the Lord will bless us. And so we thank you, dear Lord, this day. Amen.